All right, as we're kind of bringing it back together here, take your Bible and open it anywhere, be fine. I'll tell you where later. We'll eventually, I think we actually start at 2 Corinthians 5, so you might want to scroll there. We'll eventually end up in Genesis chapter 4. Every culture has its stories. We love to tell stories. We love to hear stories. We tell stories for a variety of reasons. Sometimes we tell stories to entertain us. I don't often tell jokes. But I heard a story that's just worth sharing. There were two men, and they were stranded on a deserted island, and one man immediately began to panic and said, "Oh, we're lost, we're going to die. And the other guy was very calm, and he said, "What's wrong with you? Why aren't you panicking?" And he said, "I make $200,000 a week." The guy looked at him and said, "So what? What good is that going to do you here? We're stuck on an island, we're going to die. And he said, "I tithe 10%. My pastor will find us." Just saying. All right. So sometimes we tell stories for entertainment purposes. Sometimes we tell stories to inspire us. You think the Olympics are going on, and you know, they show those stories of the lives of the athletes and things like that, and the adversities that they've had to overcome and the challenges that they've faced and so on. But we also tell stories to teach. We tell stories to teach philosophy, to teach history, to teach patriotism. For those of us who are old enough to remember that they used to tell us stories about, you know, George Washington cutting down the cherry tree and all those kind of things to instill in us patriotism. We tell stories to teach morality and ethics and even spiritual truths. And God historically has used stories to communicate His word and His will to us. Now, let me make this disclaimer and make this perfectly clear. When I use the word stories, especially when referring to Scripture, I am not necessarily meaning fiction. There's some fiction in the Bible, and it's pretty clear at what point that it's fictional. But for the most part, it's historical. But don't get confused. Don't think I'm somehow saying, well, the Bible is just a bunch of stories and myths and things like that. But nevertheless, the Bible is contained in a story format where God communicates to us all of the most important truths. Now, I've discovered kind of an irony, and I just want to share this with you. In pre-literate societies, that is in cultures, and in some cultures still around the world today, where there's a very low literacy rate, that is, most people can't read. And historically, ancient peoples who predominantly were illiterate, couldn't read or write, most of them, they told stories. And that's how they passed along their history. That's what we call the oral tradition. And modern man, as a few years ago, would look back at that and say, oh, you know, how reliable can oral tradition be? Well, what they discovered is that the oral tradition... Did I win? No. What they discovered is that the oral tradition is incredibly reliable, probably more reliable than the scant written records that we have of many ancient cultures, because they would tell the stories, and they would tell them and retell them and retell them and ingrain them and make sure that each generation beyond knew that. This is what we see, by the way, the pattern in Deuteronomy chapter 6, where God tells the people to make sure you tell your kids these stories and tell them. Bottom line is, ancient cultures, many times, even though they were illiterate, they knew stuff. They knew who they were. They knew where they came from. They knew about the things that mattered. Now, fast forward to the 21st century in America, where we are a predominantly literate society. There are pockets of illiteracy, sure, in America. That's a social issue that needs to be dealt with. But by and large, most Americans know how to read and write. Here's the irony. In a culture where they were illiterate, they knew stuff. But we live in a highly literate culture, and people don't know anything. You know what I mean? I mean, they don't know. I'm amazed at the number of Christians, and I want to put this gently, because I'm not mad about it. I don't know what the word is for it. Stunned, startled, alarmed, flummoxed. That's a good word. Let's go with flummoxed. I'm flummoxed at the number of Christians that I meet, and I mean well-meaning, good-hearted people who are passionate about Jesus and they love the Lord and they love the church and ministry and all those kind of things. But I'm flummoxed at the number of Christians that I meet who simply don't know the stories. They don't know what's in the Bible. They don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the New Testament. They know a few scattered sayings that they've remembered maybe from a sermon or two or some movie about Jesus that they saw. And so consequently, there are a lot of people. Well, here, this proves my point, by the way. Did you see the study this last week that showed that more people check Facebook every day than read their Bible every day? I mean, that's America. Now, we'll just kind of squeeze some scripture into Facebook and problem solved, I suppose. But this, I guess, is what motivated me. I believe the leading of the Holy Spirit. But also, when I became aware that there's a lot of good Christians out there, a lot of good Christians in our family here at Crossroads that simply don't know the stories. And these stories, the stories in the Bible, again, not fiction, but stories, these stories were told so that we would know God, so that we would know what God is like, and so that we would know what God wants of us, what God's plan is for our life. And so the bottom line is you can't really know God. You can't really know God's will. You can't really know what God's like or what life is supposed to be like unless you know the stories. And so that's why we're going through these stories in the Old Testament. Now, the last couple of weeks, we talked about creation and Adam and Eve and where everything came from and why origins matter. It does matter that we're created by God, because now this is an oversimplification, but it kind of gets down to this. We are either the result of billions of years of processes that originated in primordial slime, or we're created in the image of God. Now, that's an oversimplification, but origins matter to that extent, because where we come from, you know, slime or created in the image of God, matters for what we think about ourselves, what we think about our neighbors, what we think about humanity in general, how we approach life and things in the world and so on. Now, although the Bible is a collection of stories, again, not fiction or just myth, though there's a lot of stories in the Bible, there's also a unifying theme that runs throughout the whole Bible. And that theme really is kind of outlined and illustrated in the first three chapters of Genesis. Remember, the word Genesis means beginning. And so the beginning of everything, it's all right there in the first three chapters of Genesis. And just to sum it up, it goes something like this. God created everything and it was very good, or it was perfect. God created in perfection. Humans decided to go rogue. We used the phrase last week, moral autonomy. That's, you know, they decided, you know what, I will decide what's right for me. I will decide what's wrong for me. It's not up to you or anybody else. I get to decide right and wrong, as opposed to, well, what does God say is right and wrong? You know, you can live by God's rules or live by, well, anybody else's, yours included. And so God created everything perfect. Humans went rogue, opted for moral autonomy, and then everything got messed up. The Bible calls that, or refers to that as the fall, the curse of creation, and so on. But here's the other side of it. God has a plan. We see this introduced even in the curse in Genesis. When God is going through and curses the serpent and curses the woman and curses the ground and curses the man, he also says, regarding the woman and regarding the serpent, you will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And so there's the prophecy wrapped up even in the curse about the coming seed, which Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 is Jesus himself, the incarnate Son of God, who comes to destroy the works of the devil once and for all. And so throughout Scripture, what we see is this sort of cyclical story of creation and then corruption, followed by the redemption, looking towards a final and ultimate restoration, which Revelation talks about as the new heaven and the new earth, where he'll wipe away every tear. There'll be no more crying, no more shame, no more sin, no more death, no more pain. And so we started in perfection, we're headed towards perfection, but in the meantime, we're in the redemptive process. And here's what I want you to get. A lot of things I want you to get today, but get this. As receivers of the promise, I'll explain that in a second, as receivers of the promise, we are a part of the redemptive process. In Hebrews chapter 11, we won't turn there right now. In fact, go to 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll get there in a second. In Hebrews chapter 11, there is a list of heroes of the Old Testament, if you will, and great examples of people who lived by faith. But then near the end of chapter 11 of Hebrews, it says this about all these great people in the Old Testament and all the great things that they did by faith. It says, and I'm going to paraphrase, it says, And they didn't even receive the promise. But we did. And so we're not just part of the process. We're part of the redemptive process. And we're not just part of the problem. We get to be part of the solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, there's a verse that many of you have probably heard of. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation." Now, that's significant now that we've studied Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, and we understand that, hey, creation, corruption, but in Christ, we're new creation. So no longer part of just the corruption, but part of the new creation. "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We, I love this phrase, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors. We're a part of the redemptive process. God's got a plan, and we're right in the middle of it. In a nutshell, we're part of the redemptive process in two big ways. One is in redeeming culture. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." By redeeming culture, we do that not just by protesting what's wrong in culture, but by standing for what's right and creating what's right. You know, I am so glad that Christians do a better job of making movies. Let me tell you, I grew up in an era when Christians made movies. You remember the movies we used to see in the 70s? Weren't they cheesy? I mean, they were great movies. We'd invite our non-Christian friends to church because, man, you're going to see this movie and you're going to get converted. And they'd see that movie and they're like, this is just cheesy. And hey, it was a good attempt. You know, I appreciate that. But you know what we realize is we can look at Hollywood and the movies and see how bad it is, and we can complain about that. And we might even pass rules as a church and say, well, you know, real Christians don't go to movies. You know, yeah. Once we go there, then we're not playing cards anymore either, and dancing is probably on a radar as well. But, you know, we could do that, or we could say, you know what, let's make better movies. Let's get Christians into positions of power and influence where they can make an impact and engage their culture and society. Let's be salt and light. And so that's one way that we're part of the redemptive process, by engaging and, in a word, invading culture and making a difference. But there's another way, a more personal way, that we're a part of the redemptive process, and that is not just in redeeming culture, but also in literally redeeming others. And that's what we call evangelism, when we share the gospel with people and share with them who Jesus is and what he's done and why he died. In a nutshell, the Bible is a series of stories illustrating God's response to man's mistakes, what the Bible calls sin, ultimately leading to the cross. And finally, to what theologians call the consummation, the end of the age, the new heaven, the new earth, and so on. Ultimate restoration. Genesis 3 told us how it went from perfect to cursed. Because human beings decided, you know, we'll make our own rules, well, the result of that is the cursed creation that we live in. Genesis 4 then tells us how things went from bad to worse. Now, I want to share with you real briefly three notes out of the text that I've affectionately titled this section of the sermon, "The Stuff We're Not Actually Going to Talk About." I want to share with you something. Those of you who preach, you know how this works. I'm not saying this I'm just telling you the truth. You can think whatever you want to about me. Each week, I mean, I spend a lot of time preparing messages. I spend a lot of time praying, studying, thinking. I mean, I go to bed at night and I grab my phone and put notes on it because I get these ideas, because I learned a long time ago that if you wait till the next morning, all you remember is that you had a good idea, but you don't remember what it was. And so, you know, I mean, bottom line is I spend hours and hours and hours putting together these messages, which simply means that there's a lot of stuff that gets left out. And so as we read through the text, you might think, well, what about this? What about that? I want you to know I thought about it and we left it off intentionally. Here's the things I thought about that we're not going to talk about. Ready? Number one is Adam and Eve had a lot of kids. Okay, you know what? Go back to Genesis 4. I'm going to read verses 1 to 16, and then we'll come back and make these points real quick. Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." By the way, that's the same phrase that's used in Genesis 3:16. It says, "Your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you." That same kind of concept. Sin's right there. It's on you. Now, Cain said to his brother Abel. So how does Cain respond to this encouraging time with God himself? Cain says to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" Again, it's not like God didn't know. It's just like God in the garden. "Adam, where are you?" He knew. He knows the answer to the question. "Where's your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, let me just throw this out here. This is a very often misused verse phrase out of Scripture. "Am I my brother's keeper?" In fact, there's a popular Christian song where it's kind of incorporated, and the thinking is we're supposed to be our brother's keeper. The answer to the question is no. Literally, what the phrase means is not, should I be concerned for my brother? It's, am I my brother's babysitter? That's essentially what he's saying. Should I know where he is every minute of every hour of every day? No, but you should probably care. All right, am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crop for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." But the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, he will suffer vengeance seven times over." Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now, those three things I said that we're not going to talk about, that I'm going to talk about for just a second. Number one, Adam and Eve had a lot of kids. A couple of things should strike you. He went to live in Nod. There's another city out there. There's people out there. Number two, Cain had a wife. This is. I love it when skeptics think they've really found, where did Cain's wife come from? I'm going to give you the short answer. He married his sister. Well, that just sounds wrong. That's because you know your sister. Let me seriously put it in context. There's a couple of responses to this. Eventually, you've got to get back to original humans. No matter, you know, how you figure it, eventually there are some originals. Whether you call them Adam and Eve or whatever, you know, Steve and Gladys, you know, whatever. Bottom line is you get back to these original humans, and there's got to be some way that they multiply, and obviously human and so on. The traditional, and this is a, I'm perfectly content with this answer, by the way. We read in Genesis chapter 5 that Adam lived for 930 years. Now, we'll talk more about genealogies and all that kind of stuff next week. But the bottom line is Adam and Eve lived for a long time, and Genesis chapter 5 tells us that they had other sons and daughters, apparently quite a few of them. And, of course, they had sons and daughters and so on. And so the simple answer is Cain married some kind of relative. I mean, just you go back far enough, that had to happen. You say, well, that's just wrong. What about mental issues and things like that? Remember, sin is new on earth. This is before the corruption of the genetic code got really all out of whack and things like that. So bottom line is I'm okay with that. But let me give you another possible explanation. Again, you don't have to believe this. I believe that. The one I just shared with you, that works for me. But I have friends and I know theologians who believe that when God created man, the Hebrew word for man is Adam. That's Adam means man, simply put. And when God created man, there are people who believe that God created a bunch of them. Hey, it's possible. Bottom line is what matters is not the details of how many and when and what time, but God created man in his own image. That's what matters. Okay, so Cain's wife, big deal. All right, next thing, I want you to see this. Look down at Genesis chapter 4, verse 19. This is another important thing to get. Lamech married two women. Here's why I want to point this out to you. You ever had somebody say, well, you know, they had polygamy in the Bible. What's wrong with polygamy? They had polygamy in the Bible. You believe the Bible, you're in favor of polygamy, right? Polygamy was not instituted by God. This is the beginning of polygamy. And it's by Lamech. Now let's read a little bit more about what Lamech was like. He was a descendant of Cain. And down in verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Bottom line is Lamech was a jerk. I mean, he was just the epitome of, I don't care, and I'll just punch you in the nose or kill you if that's what it takes. He was a bad guy. And that's where plural marriage came from. And so when hundreds of years later, God comes along and institutes the law, plural marriage was there. And it reminds me of a very real case. I had a Bible college professor who was the pioneer missionary to Ethiopia. That means he was the first Christian missionary in the country in the 20th century. Guy was fascinating guy. And so they would go typically to the chief of the tribe, and they were predominantly Muslim then. He would go to the chief of the tribe, they'd lead him to Christ. Only problem is the chief had 4 wives. So what do you do? Say, well, Chief Ralph, you're just going to have to pick 3 and cut them loose. Kick them to the curb. Well, it just doesn't work that way. There's no opportunity, no place for it. It's just kind of complicated. So you can either regulate what is or, well, I don't see any other option. And when you read in the Old Testament law, all of these things are, well, God, you know, is all for plural marriage. No, he's not. But he knows how to deal with what is. And anyway, that's just something else we're not going to talk about today. What I want to talk about today is the idea of murder. You ever wonder where murder came from? I mean, think about this. Let's talk in a grand scale. I think that, and the best word I could come up with was, I think war is dumb. You know what I mean? I mean, now, I acknowledge that it's sometimes necessary because there's no other. How do you stop a Hitler? I don't know. There's no easy answers. You know, we could try sending flowers or something like that, I suppose. But yeah, sometimes it's necessary. But when you think about it, why? Most wars are fought over territory or some kind of economic issue, not religion, like a lot of people like to say. Most wars historically are fought over territory or economic issues, and those two, of course, are very closely related. That's bottom line when it gets to it's power in politics, economics, territory. That's why wars are most often fought. How dumb is that? You're gonna kill thousands of people? I think the dumbest war of the 20th century, in my opinion, anybody ever read about, well, technically it wasn't a war, but that little thing that happened over in Korea? Because you know what happened is the North and South Korea is separated at the 38th parallel. And the North invaded, and within a relatively short time, they had almost conquered the entire South Korea. It was just a little bit. The Busan perimeter was all that was left. And then the Allies jumped in, and they fought back, and they fought back north of the border. And you know what? After 3 years of fighting and blood, sweat, and tears, and millions of deaths, the border was the 38th parallel. How dumb is that? I'm going to tell you, war is dumb. Sometimes necessary, I get it. But that's on the macro level. Let's take a look on the micro, on the personal level. Let's talk about murder. I mean, you know, you read in the news, there was a murder in Boonesboro the other day. People aren't supposed to get murdered in Boonesboro. But the truth of the matter is, we live in a culture. There was a politician a few years ago. If you pay attention to these kind of things, you'll know who I'm talking about. But he talked about it, and it was really... it was a great philosophic idea that, unfortunately, we need all the fans going, guys. I see people fanning themselves. That's why we installed fans. Unfortunately, because it was said in a political context, it went over a lot of people's heads because people that pay attention to politics often don't pay attention to philosophy. But he talked about the idea of a culture of life. And this is a good thing because we as Christians should be in favor of and be a part of a culture of life. But the reality is we live in a culture of death. Let me illustrate that. Yeah, we look at a murder in Boonesboro and think, well, that just ain't right. You know, people don't get murdered in Boonesboro. But hey, when was the last time you heard of a murder in Baltimore and said, oh my gosh, somebody got murdered in Baltimore? The bottom line is we have just come to expect in inner city and metropolitan areas. Yeah, people get killed there. It just happens. Why? Because it's a part of our culture. Cain illustrates for us where murder comes from. First, it starts with an indifferent attitude. We see in Cain that basically it says he put together this offering. No details, just some stuff. Here, I'll take this. A lot of times, you know, the church, we'll have a toy drive, and people bring all their broken toys because they figure the church can use them. Like, well, thank you. We'll put them in our dumpster for you. But we don't have that problem much here at Crossroads because I say things like this every now and then. But this is where murder starts. It starts with an indifferent attitude. That was Cain's problem. He just wasn't really interested. He was kind of, yeah, he made the offering, but he obviously didn't put a lot of thought into it. Second, is there's selfish anger then. You begin with not caring, and then notice how when Abel's offering is blessed and accepted and Cain's is rejected, how does Cain respond? He's angry. What's Abel got that I don't got? What's wrong with it? You know, Abel's just God's favorite. It's, you know, there are people in our culture, maybe you and sometimes I am one of them, who are just so easily offended because everything is about me, right? So we're offended by things that we probably shouldn't be offended. That's selfish anger. The Bible talks about righteous anger, but a problem is selfish anger. Third, eventually you get to a personal decision. This is what God himself said to Abel. Hey, do what's right. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. This is significant, by the way, because some people think that in the fall, when sin entered the world, that man lost his ability to make moral choices. That's not what God said to him. He said, it's on you. You're going to have this opportunity. Sin is right there. You've got to master it. But then finally, murder is consummated in an act of aggression. You could tell the people who have chihuahuas. Anyway, yeah, I suppose that Cain should have changed his attitude. He could have changed his attitude. He could have not been selfish. He could have made better decisions. But he ran through all those stop signs, through all those red lights, past all those barriers, indifference, selfish anger, made bad decisions, and finally culminates with an act of aggression. Now, I want to take it a step further. Most of us, as far as I know, none of us have ever murdered anybody. Nevertheless, we live in a culture of murder. We really do. It's all around us. And here's the effects of murder on a culture. The first is apathy. This is what we see in verse 9. Where's your brother? I don't know. Yeah, he knew. He just didn't care. And this is what psychologists and sociologists tell us is a psychopath or a sociopath. It's not just that people don't care. Listen, this is important because this is endemic in our culture and it affects us because we're human. It's not just that people don't care. It's that people are not capable of caring. When was the last time you heard about something or some situation and you knew in your heart that you should care, but you didn't? I know I should care about that, but I don't. It's because we live in a culture of murder. Second aspect of the culture of murder is community disintegration. Look at what the curse is on Cain, that you will become a wanderer. That is, there will be no connection. You won't be able to make connections. And what did he do? He went out and started building cities. Why? Because as human beings, we want to have connection. But when we're a part of the culture of murder, we can't make connections. It's not just that we don't. We're incapable. We can't care. We just can't seem to make that connection. And then the last aspect of a murder culture is increasing violence. Well, you think Cain was bad. Cain murdered his brother. God nails him on it. He kind of, you know, hems and haws, you know, well, I don't know, where is he? Am I my brother's? But finally, the curse is pronounced. He's like, God, this is too much for me to bear. God, again, like God does, demonstrates grace by saying, no, I'm going to put a mark on you. Don't worry, you're going to be covered somehow, even though you don't deserve it. That's grace. So you think Cain was bad, and then along comes Lamech, his descendant. He doesn't care. He doesn't care that he doesn't care. He doesn't care that you don't care, that you care that he doesn't care. He just doesn't care. And you just, society then is out of control. Now, let's take a look at one passage in the New Testament, Jesus on murder. Take your Bible, go to Matthew chapter 5. Because Jesus understood that murder doesn't start with a violent act. That's the end process. Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin." That's a derogatory Hebrew term, by the way. It's not mimicking a raven or something. But anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, now catch this. This is Jesus not talking about them out there, the culture. Catch this. "Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." So Jesus understood that, hey, you know what? We got to nip this in the bud right now, because it starts with indifference and selfish anger. And if you can stop right there and say, you know what? I'm being selfish, and I need to deal with my own heart. That's how we change the tide of culture from a culture of death to a culture of life. Here's what I'm asking you to do today. It's really, really pretty simple based upon what we read about Cain and Abel. First is take responsibility. Whatever happens in your life, even if it's somebody else's fault, so what are you going to do about it? Let me tell you just a little story. As most of you know, I think all you know now, that I officiate high school wrestling. I was doing a match yesterday, and the scorekeeper made a mistake. Now, I, as the official, of course, I never make mistakes, but somebody grab that phone. We all make mistakes, right? Well, the scorekeeper was really, and it was very critical. The dual match, the competition actually ended up tied, and it came down to a criteria that we needed the information from the scorebook. I mean, it was really complicated. Most of you don't care about wrestling, so I won't go into that too much. But the bottom line is the scorekeeper was really upset that she made a mistake. And I was just able to say to her, "Hey, we got it fixed. Don't worry about it. There's plenty of blame to go around. Hey, it doesn't matter whose fault it is. Fix it. Whatever happens in your life, you know, like that old saying, you can fix the blame or you can fix the problem. Take responsibility for your life, your thoughts, your attitude, and your actions. Second, I want you to see this. Celebrate others' success. We want other people to celebrate our success. That's legit. We need to learn to celebrate the success of others. Let me give you a really silly example, but you're going to learn from this. What this means, simply put, is all you Steelers fans out there, when the Ravens win, you got to cheer for them, even when they beat the Steelers. And all you Ravens fans out there, when the Steelers win, you got to cheer for them, even when they beat the Ravens. I mean, come on, guys. It's just a game. But I mean, that extends to more of life than just football. But that is a great illustration of what it means. When other people succeed, celebrate that. Other people don't necessarily succeed because somehow they cheated or you failed. Hey, if they succeeded, bless them. Encourage them. Celebrate it. And let's go from a culture of murder to a culture of life by celebrating the success of others. And finally, the last thing I want you to see today is the giver is more important than the gift. Back in Genesis chapter 4, theologians have argued for hundreds, maybe thousands of years over just what it was about Abel's gift that made it better and what it was about Cain's gift that made it not as good as Abel's gift. Bottom line is that the book doesn't tell us, but it does give us a pretty good indication because it says this. In the middle of verse 4, the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offerings, but on Cain and his offerings, he did not look with favor. Problem wasn't the offering, the problem was the offerer. Problem wasn't the gift, the problem was the giver. It was the heart, the attitude with which it was given. That's clearly what this text is telling us. And so let me ask you today, where is your heart? Are you just going through the motions? Are you just in church because you like church and you like the music and the preaching's kind of okay too and you like the people? Well, that's great and I appreciate that because I'm going to let you in on a little secret. You're supposed to like the people and the music and the preaching and all this. But if that's it, hey, keep coming. But beyond that, where's your heart? Do you realize who Jesus is? Do you know that Jesus died because we're part of the problem? Because these same things, maybe you've never murdered anybody like Cain did, but you've been indifferent. You've had selfish anger. You've made bad decisions. That's what the Bible calls sin. That's started in Genesis chapter 3. We need a Savior. Jesus is it. Jesus died for our sin so that instead of being part of the problem, this is the great thing about being in the New Testament age. Instead of being part of the problem, not only are we rescued, not only are we redeemed, but we get to be part of the solution. We get to be part of the redemptive process. God has a plan for the world, and you're a part of it. If you'll start by giving Jesus your heart. Let's stand together. We have a song we're going to wrap up with. I'll pray. I don't know where you're coming from spiritually today. If you have never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, why not? Well, what about this? What about that? No, let's just focus on Jesus here for a second. What about Jesus? Is Jesus good enough for you to follow? Well, I don't like this about church. I don't like this about Christians. That's fine, legit. I probably agree with you on a lot of that. But what about Jesus? Is Jesus good enough for you to follow? Jesus died for you. Will you follow him? And for the rest of us that have made that decision however long ago, just invite the Holy Spirit to do whatever he needs to do in your heart. Convict, challenge, comfort. I don't know what it is. He does. You'll find out if you'll ask him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've come together in fellowship to encourage one another, to hear what you have to say to us. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who's never made a decision to be a follower of Jesus, that today's the day. Today's the day. Lord, for the rest of us, we just open our hearts and invite your Holy Spirit to do his thing. Convict us, challenge us, comfort us, correct us, whatever is necessary, Lord. We invite you because we have received you as Lord. In Jesus' name.